Let us open our Bibles to, we're in Acts chapter 4, and last week we ended in verse 22, so we are making progress through the book, but there's just so much going on in this book that's exciting that we don't want to rush through it, but we do want to take the time that's necessary to see what's going on. From time to time, we at Grace Chapel receive letters at the church from our missionaries that we support around the world. And it's always good to hear from them. And it's also encouraging to learn what God is doing over there where they are serving. These missionary letters, they're a blessing to me. They're a blessing to our church. Occasionally we have one of the young people read them to the church. They're a blessing because these letters provide sort of a glimpse into church and church life for a church that exists somewhere else in the world. Now the second half of Acts chapter 4 is also like a missionary letter. Our text today in chapter 4, it opens a window into another church and it reveals the life of that church and what was happening in that church. But this is a window into a church that existed over 2,000 years ago. It is a window into a church that was populated from people from a culture quite unlike our own. This church, this first church, this first century church, it had its own problems. It had sins in the church. It had failings. There was a lot that particular church needed to learn, and they needed to learn it in a hurry. But they had problems just like our churches today have problems. But here in chapter 4, we're going to see a picture of a church that is meant to be both an encouragement to us, but it also is meant to be a model for believing churches today. And if you've been with us for any length of time in the last few weeks, you'll recognize that this is actually the second picture that Luke has given to us of life in the early church. The first one was at the end of chapter 2, just after the Spirit had descended upon the church for the first time on the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 souls came to Christ through his preaching, and that really forced the disciples to gear up on their leadership, to go from 120 to 3,120 in one day. That's a big pill to swallow. Now, the background for our current picture, of course, is the miracle of healing that Peter and John participated in at the temple when they healed the lame man. This healing was followed by their arrest and then their subsequent appearance before the Sanhedrin the next day. But this particular picture that Luke gives us in chapter 4, it reveals two specific aspects of the early church. It reveals to us their worship service, so to speak. Because here in our text, we're going to see that the apostles return to the church and they lead the church in an exciting prayer meeting. But this picture also reveals the work of this particular church. Because in our text, we see the church is operating as a true fellowship of born-again believers. We can see through their actions that they have truly been changed by the new birth, by becoming new creations. Now, after all the runaround that the religious leaders gave to Peter and John, after a night in jail, after the Spanish Inquisition that they had to endure the next morning, after all the threats, and verse 21 says, the further threats, it wasn't enough that they threatened them, they had to threaten them further. You would think that Peter and John, would go back to the church and they would tell everybody how terrible it all was, how unfairly they had been treated, how dangerous it was becoming just to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But they didn't do that. In fact, as we will see, there was not a discouraging word to be heard from either of them, despite the difficulties they had just faced. They seemed to be more excited than ever of the work that God was doing in their midst. And we'll see that not only were they excited about it, but they prayed for more of the same. Well, let's read a big chunk of chapter 4, and then we'll discuss it in detail. Let's begin in Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Luke says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had to say to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Now, last week we took note of Luke's emphasis on the power that was displayed against the apostles. Luke mentions no less than 11 entities of power. Individuals and categories that represented everybody who was anybody in Israel, and all of these were arrayed against the disciples. They were arrayed in opposition to them. But it's obvious from our text today that the greatest concentration of power in Jerusalem on that day happened to be in the prayer meeting that followed the trial. Now, we might have considered this a serious situation. You know, if the cops showed up and told us we couldn't have church, if they hauled us off to jail and we had to stand before a judge and get a good thrashing from him, well, that wouldn't be a good day. Or would it? What we consider to be a serious situation, Peter and John saw it as a wonderful opportunity. And it was from their report to the church about the proceedings that this particular prayer meeting was born. And they began to thank God for the outcome of this first significant encounter with the rulers of this dark age. Now, before we dive into the meat of this prayer, I want us to notice two important things about the prayer. First, we need to notice what they did not pray for. Notice in their prayer, they did not pray to have their circumstances change. They did not pray for God to come down and fix everything. They didn't ask God to remove their enemies from office. They didn't ask God to deliver them from the clutches of these religious rulers. What did they do? Instead of asking God to fix everything for them, they asked God to empower them to make the best of the circumstances that they had, to make the best use of those circumstances. And they asked God to accomplish what he had already determined to do. We see that in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They wanted God's will to be done, and they wanted God to use them to accomplish his will no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the outcome. You see, they placed their faith squarely in the Lord of history, who they knew has a perfect plan, who they knew was always victorious. You see, they asked for divine enablement, not a way of escape. They asked for power. They asked for boldness, not deliverance, not peace. And in the end, we see that God gave them the power that they needed. The 19th century theologian Phillips Brooks wrote this: "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks." And that's how the first century church prayed. And God was faithful to answer their prayers. Now the question we have to ask ourselves is, can we learn anything from their success? How do we view our own lives? How do we view the circumstances of our own lives? Every day, unfortunate things happen. Difficult things happen. What is our response? Do we fall to our knees and ask God for deliverance? Or do we fall to our knees and ask God for the strength to endure, to overcome, to see these difficulties as opportunities that we might use to expand the kingdom of God? See, that's what Peter and John did when they stood before the council. That was the best opportunity they ever had to preach the gospel to these individuals. Can we learn anything from this church? I hope that we can. The second thing that we want to notice is the emphasis given to Psalm chapter 2 in this particular prayer. What we need to understand is that when God's people worship, when they truly worship, they always do two things. Number one, they always pray. And number two, they always reflect on Scripture. Of course, that's what we try to do at Grace Chapel. We throw in a little music here and there, but our primary focus is on God's Word and on our communication with God. Prayer is us talking to God, and the Scriptures are God talking to us. And those two things, they always go together. You pray in the right way when you pray scripturally. And you study the Scriptures in the right way when you study them prayerfully. And this was what the early church was doing. They had been reflecting on Scripture for some time now. They have been studying the Old Testament. They have been digging into it, finding out not only what it said about Jesus, but what it said about His resurrection, what it said about life. And now, here we see, as they begin to pray on this particular day, at this particular meeting, the Scriptures came to mind as they prayed. And they started talking to God in His own words. They were using God's Word to communicate to God. And I only point this out because there was a time not too long before this when the disciples didn't even understand the Old Testament. Now, Jesus had taught them quite regularly about the fact that He was going to fulfill Scriptures by being arrested, by being delivered up to the Gentiles, by being tried, beaten, crucified, and then resurrected. And we got to understand that Jesus was the greatest teacher who ever lived. He was expounding the Scriptures to them daily, and the Scriptures were clear. But the problem was the disciples, they didn't get it because the Scriptures didn't fit their preconceived notions of who the Messiah should be, who they wanted the Messiah to be. So the evidence was there, the truth was there. Jesus was pitching, but they just weren't catching because in their minds they thought, well, this is the way it ought to be. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. There was even a time when Peter rebuked Jesus for saying that He had to die. And of course, Jesus had to return the favor and rebuke him. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Well, that would be a little hard to handle. But then Jesus used this as another opportunity to explain it to them again, but they still didn't get it. But now, at this point in time, they understood the need for his death. They understood the need for his resurrection. And they could, by instinct, they could instinctively explain it from the Old Testament because they had been studying. In fact, we have seen Peter refer to the Old Testament in every chapter so far in the book of Acts. In chapter 1, when they needed to choose a replacement for Judas, they did so on the basis of two psalms. In chapter 2, when Peter preached at Pentecost, he based his entire sermon on three Old Testament texts that he quoted at length from memory and then explained to the crowd. In chapter 3, Peter connects Jesus to the prophet that Moses said would come after him in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And here in chapter 4, we saw as Peter stood before the Sanhedrin, he quotes to them Psalms 118, verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So do you see what's happening here in the minds of Peter and the apostles and the entire church of the early Christians? The minds of these believers are slowly but surely being transformed by the Scriptures. All right? I'll grant you that they were Jews, which meant that they were already familiar with the Old Testament to a certain degree. But before now, they didn't understand the Old Testament. They had the information. They couldn't put it all together. They could not connect the dots. It was only after Jesus died. It was only after that he rose from the dead. It was only after the Holy Spirit came upon them that their eyes were opened and they saw the Old Testament in its true light. They saw it for the reason, the purpose for which it was given, as an explanation, as a foresight of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, how did this particular transformation occur? Well, I'll have to say it was actually a process. It is a process that we can go back and look at. If we consider how Jesus opened the minds of the disciples on that very first Resurrection Sunday. Now, Luke tells the story of his appearance to the two disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. We're not going to read the whole chapter. It's a pretty lengthy story. I'll give you the gist of it. Jesus has risen from the dead. There were two disciples that were leaving Jerusalem going to Emmaus. They were walking down the road. Jesus comes alongside them and he sees their grumpy faces and he says, "Hey guys, what's up? Why the long faces?" And they said, "Haven't you heard?" And Jesus says, "Do tell." So they go through their whole sob story in some detail. And after they get done moaning and groaning and crying and whining, Jesus responds with Luke doesn't write this down, but I'm sure Jesus said, "Oy vey, you guys are lost, you guys are crazy." But then let's notice what he says in verse 27. Luke tells us in verse 27, Luke 24, 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Now this was an Old Testament survey class that I would love to have participated in. But the first thing that we see when Jesus rose from the dead, when he met the disciples on the road, what did he do? He opened the Scriptures to them. And this particular opening is important because Jesus could have just showed up and pointed to his nail-scarred hands. He could have pointed to his wounded body and said, "Look, it's me. I'm alive." But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't point to himself. Instead, he pointed them to the Scriptures and he taught them what the Bible had to say about the resurrection. See, there's a lot of people that go through their religious life thinking that the experiences that they had are important, but that's not the case. Jesus knew that the experience of him appearing to them was not what they needed. What they needed was to understand the truth that was already given to them in the scriptures. See, Christianity is not based on an experience. It's based on a fact. And those facts are given to us in God's Word. And they can be read, they can be studied, they can be applied to our lives, and they should be. And that's the first thing Jesus did, is he opened Scripture to them. Then later on in verse 31, it says, then their eyes were open and they knew him. So the second thing Jesus did was that he opened their eyes. They sat right next to him at the table and they didn't even recognize him. Their eyes had been blinded by sorrow, by unbelief. And how often are our eyes blinded by similar things? Maybe not sorrow, maybe not unbelief, but oftentimes our eyes are blinded by distractions. They're blinded because they're looking at something else. We've been turned aside. They're blinded by just the busyness of this world. Jesus opened the scriptures to them, and then he opened their eyes. He remedied their blindness, but that's not all that he did. Later in verse 45, Jesus appeared to the disciples and he says, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Jesus opened their minds. For the first time in their lives, although they knew the Old Testament, for the first time, they now understood the Old Testament. When they turned to Genesis, guess what? They found Jesus there. When they turn to Exodus, again, they find Jesus there. When they turn to the Psalms, Jesus was there too. And because this entirely new way of understanding the Bible here in chapter 4, when the early Christians talked about Jesus in their prayer to God, the words of Scripture just naturally come tumbling out. The things that they have read, the things that they have studied, the things that they had learned about Jesus. As they pray to Jesus, as they pray concerning Jesus, those scriptures just come out. The Bible has so thoroughly saturated their hearts that when something happened in their life, they were able to connect it to what God has said in His Word. Now, does this happen when you pray? Does this happen in your daily life? Are you able to see the circumstances of your life, whether they're good or bad, in light of God's Word? Well, if you know your Bible, then this is a natural occurrence. But if you don't know your Bible, then I have to say, if you are a Christian and you don't know your Bible, that there is a great deficiency in your life, and that deficiency needs to be corrected. And I'll warn you that it cannot be corrected with just an hour of Bible study once a week. These believers were constantly giving themselves over to prayer and Bible study. They were using every available free moment. That doesn't mean that they just quit doing everything. No, they still had responsibilities. They still had work. They still had jobs. They still had families. But they were using every available free moment to get to know what God had said to them in His Word. They wanted to know it, they wanted to learn it, they wanted to apply it to their lives. And so when events occurred, when circumstances arose, they were able to look at those circumstances in light of God's Word, apply it to what they know of God's Word, and then move on, recognizing that God is in control. So let's take a minute and just look at this great prayer in some detail. We see that in verse 23, Peter and John show up, they tell them what happens, and when the church heard their report, they raised their voice to God with one accord. That means they were in agreement with this. Which is an accomplishment, to have that many people in agreement. But they were in agreement, and they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." These Christians, upon hearing the experience of Peter and John at the hands of the religious leaders, they began their prayer by reminding themselves who they were praying to. They were praying to the Lord of all creation. They were praying to the God of all power. Now it's interesting in verse 24 that the word Lord used in that verse is not the usual word found in the New Testament that is translated Lord. Usually it's Adonai or Elohim or something like that. This particular verse, the word is the Greek word for despotes, which is the Greek word that gives us the English word despot. Now, a despot, that word carries a negative connotation for us today because it refers to a ruler who exercises absolute power, whether for good or evil. You know, as Americans, we've gotten used to a government that runs on checks and balances, that each arm of the government is covered by the next arm of the government. So, humanly speaking, an individual, a despot, who rules with absolute power, this is always a negative. It always ends up badly. Why do I say that? Because as we should know as human beings, the old saying, absolute power corrupts absolutely. So from a human perspective, a despot is never a good thing. But, when the God you serve possesses power that cannot be questioned, that's good to know, especially when you are experiencing persecution. These individuals, they prayed with confidence because they knew that God was in control. They knew that He was not only the sovereign over creation, but that He was the Creator Himself. Obviously, those two things go together. When you make something, you rule over it. Now, the scripture that came to mind while they prayed was Psalm chapter 2. And if you know your Psalms, you'll recognize that Psalms 2 is a messianic psalm that it records something quite interesting, something quite normal, but something that we don't always see displayed in its ugly reality. Psalm 2 records determined human rebellion against God, but it also records God's response to that determined rebellion. And in this prayer, these early Christians, they are relating the kings of the earth to the religious leaders of their own nation. Let's read that their quote again, verse 25. "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ.'" Here we see the rulers of all the nations taking a stand against God and against His Son Jesus. And of course, this is a Psalm of David, but Peter and these early Christians recognize that David was merely speaking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit used the mouth of David to give us this psalm, to prophesy, basically, this psalm. And so now they are looking at this determined human rebellion against God and His Son, and they are associating it with the religious leaders in Israel. These kings in Psalms 2 were saying exactly what the religious leaders had said concerning Jesus. In essence, what they say is, "We will not have this man to rule over us." That was their stand. They may as well be saying, as the religious leaders did, "We have no king but Caesar." And the reason this comes up, the reason that this pops into their mind, the reason that they quoted this in their prayers, because this is the very essence of sin itself. What is sin? Well, sin is telling God, I won't have you to be my Lord or my God. You can be Lord and God for somebody else, but not for me. I want to be my own God. I want to be my own Lord. I want to control my life. I want to do what I want to do. You're not the boss of me. That is sin, in the very essence of sin. And in Psalms chapter 2, we have this classic expression of the essential basis for all other sin. This is the sin that Satan fell into. I will, I will, I will, he says 5 times. But why did they quote this psalm here? Well, they quoted this psalm because what the kings of the earth did in Psalm chapter 2 is exactly what the Sanhedrin had been doing since their relationship with Jesus. They had done this to Jesus. They said, we don't care what you say, we don't care who you are, we're not going to have it. And now they were doing the same thing with the disciples. Peter and John were instrumental in healing a lame man who had been lame from birth, and they gave glory to Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the nation, they should have been sensitive to spiritual things. I mean, yeah, you might not like the way Peter preaches, but come on, how can you deny the miracle? They should have searched out the cause of the miracle, and they should have given glory to God if the miracle was from God. But they never even inquired as to the miracle. That was their duty as spiritual leaders of the Jewish nation. But instead, did they do their duty? No. All they did was prohibited the disciples from preaching the gospel. So we don't need to turn there, but what is God's response to this determined human rebellion that we find in Psalm chapter 2? Well, if you go back and read, it's a very short chapter. You'll see that when the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers of the world, they are determined to oppose God. What does God do? God laughs. God laughs at their opposition. This is the only place in the Bible where we are told that God laughs. And it's sad, the reason why he laughs. You see, the Sanhedrin killed Jesus. They had him killed. But then God turned around and raised him from the dead. Then God brought him up into heaven, and God seated Jesus Christ on his holy hill of Zion. He made Jesus King of Kings and the Lord of all the earth, despite what the Sanhedrin thought should happen, despite what they could do. And now these rulers were starting down the same path with the disciples. They forbade them to preach in Jesus' name. But the disciples knew that God is going to exalt Jesus on earth just as he had in heaven. And the disciples knew that the leaders couldn't do anything about it. And the disciples were determined to praise God as they saw God, God's work and God's will accomplished. Here's the thing that we need to understand. God is sovereign. So it doesn't make any difference whether or not people like his decisions. God doesn't ask our opinion. God is God. God is in charge. And exalting Jesus Christ is his deepest determination. That's what God wants to do. And that's what God is going to do. And these early Christians knew that they were on the winning side. They already knew that. Now, you might say, but they put him in jail. They put him in chains. They threatened to kill him. Yes, they did. And eventually they did kill some of them. But that doesn't mean God's purposes were defeated. That doesn't mean that God's will was thwarted. In spite of everything that they could throw at the church, Jesus was still on the throne of heaven. And he is still on the throne of heaven now. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the ruler in Zion. You can bind his servants, but you cannot bind the word of God. You can stymie his servants. You can beat them. You can kill them. But you cannot thwart God's word. And it was this very unleashed, unbound, powerful gospel message that reached out from Jerusalem, that permeated and eventually transformed the entire world. And the religious leaders could not do anything against it. So here in this prayer, this great prayer, the believers, they didn't ask for protection, they asked for power. They did not ask for fire from heaven to destroy their enemies. They asked for power from heaven to preach the word. They asked for power from heaven to come down and heal the sick. Their great desire, their fervent request was for boldness in the face of opposition. They were literally praying for the power to do exactly what the Sanhedrin warned them not to do. So in essence, they were just asking for trouble. Lord, this is what they told us not to do. Give us the power to do it. Do it more boldly. Do it more effectively. Lord, we want to do what you have called us to do. They were asking for trouble. Now, they weren't asking for trouble because they wanted to pick a fight. They were asking for trouble because they wanted Jesus Christ to be glorified above everything else. The emphasis of their prayer was on the hand of God at work in the life of the church. Not man's hands doing God's work, but God's hands doing his work through the church. That was their desire. And that's what God's desire was. So you could say that they were praying according to God's will. How do we know? Because of how God responds. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Did God answer their prayers? Yes, he did, in a big way. Now, they were given an earthquake as a unique emblem of God's pleasure. Most people don't look at an earthquake in that way. That would be a little bit disconcerting, I would think. Of course, we would never feel it here in Louisiana. The soil's too soft. It would just ripple like water, because that's what it mostly is. But the Bible says the place where they prayed was shaken. Now, I don't know if this was a citywide earthquake or it was just the building. But the walls of that building were shaken. They were shaken by the Holy Spirit. Material object was shaken by the spiritual. But when it was all said and done, those walls were still the same four walls they had ever always been. And that gives us a little bit of a hint that it is possible for an individual to be shaken by the Holy Spirit and yet leave from that event and not be changed. It's possible to be shaken, but not changed, not transformed. These individuals took advantage of the filling. That was the next thing that God did to answer their prayer. There was an earthquake, and then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit again. And that is the key. It's one thing to be shaken by the Holy Spirit. It's quite another thing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this wasn't a second Pentecost. There can never be a second Pentecost, no more than there could ever be a second Calvary. But this was a new filling of the Holy Spirit, and this filling was given to them to equip and to enable the believers to serve the Lord and minister to the people as God had called them to do. And as a result of this additional filling of the Holy Spirit, they were able to speak the word of God with boldness. And that's exactly what they prayed for. Give us boldness. God gave them boldness. He gave them the Spirit, which enabled them to be bold. And so believing prayer releases God's power and it enables God's hand to move. That's what God desires. I said that at the beginning, that God is in control. He has all the power. He doesn't need our help, but He desires to use us in the work of His kingdom. And that work is successful through the means of prayer. Why do we need to pray? God already knows what's going to happen. Yes, He does. God already knows how it's going to happen. Yes, He does. But God still desires for us to pray. It is our responsibility. These individuals, they knew that God was in control. They knew that God was victorious. But they still prayed, because God's sovereignty did not cancel out their responsibility. Their responsibility to God, to be obedient to God, to seek Him, to communicate with Him. See, that was their responsibility, and they lived up to that responsibility. They met that responsibility, and they did it quite well. They did it quite regularly. Guess what? It is also our responsibility. God has a desire to reach our community with the gospel. He has a desire to reach our state, our country, and our world. And His desire is to use us, believers, to do that. But it's not going to happen automatically. It'll only happen as we seek the Lord, as we submit ourselves to His word and to His will, and constantly seek Him, constantly live up to our responsibilities as believers, constantly communicate to Him and allow Him to communicate to us through His word. Nothing lies beyond the reach of prayer except that which lies outside of the will of God. So does prayer work? Yes, it does. It works as long as we are praying according to God's will. How do we know God's will? Get into the Word. Search His Word. Get into prayer. Allow our prayer not to change God's mind, but to change our hearts, to change how we see our circumstances, to change how we think God's will is going to be accomplished. We want to see God's will accomplished, and we want to see it accomplished through us, but it's got to be done God's way, not our way. Not through our preconceived notions of how it's all going to work out. We have to set those things aside and accept what God gives us. Accept the circumstances that God gives us, good or bad. Because all of those circumstances have already gone through the approval process of God. And so we need to know, when things come into our life, as difficult as they may be, God has already proved that. And we need to figure out what God is doing. We need to go to Him. And we need to ask for prayer to discover and to use the best use of that circumstance for His kingdom. Not for our benefit, but for His. And so this picture gives us a glimpse into the worship service of these churches. That they prayed, they sought the scriptures, and they sought, most importantly, God's will to be accomplished in power. You know, they asked for God to stretch out His hand to heal. They didn't ask God, give us the power to heal. No, they said, God, You come down and heal. You stretch out Your hand and You bring healing. They already knew that God was going to do that through them. They weren't looking to promote their ministry. They were looking to promote the gospel. And so they were asking God to do the work and just use them as He saw fit. There was no concept here of promoting oneself over another. They were promoting, glorifying Jesus Christ. That's what they wanted. And so we see the worship service, and now we will also look quickly at some of the work that they did. We'll read through to the end of the chapter, but we're going to mainly discuss verses 32 and verse 33. Let's look at verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that anything he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds to the of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Luke gives us a picture here of the daily life and the daily work of the church. You know, it's one thing to have a great prayer service, to have a great worship service, but life goes on afterwards. And so now we get a peek into the daily routine. Again, these individuals in this church were not perfect, but this had to be a wonderful season for the church. And Luke tells us three things about this church. Number one, he says that they were of one heart and one soul. We saw that in their prayer, that they lifted up their voice. It says they raised their voice to God with one accord. There was a certain amount of unity here, but Luke goes on to divulge that a little bit more in detail. They were of one heart and of one soul, meaning not only were they one in their emotional bonds with one another, being committed to the same things, but they were also thinking along the same lines. They had the same theology. And this is the proper foundation for any kind of Christian work that's going to be done. It must be done in unity. And we need to understand that this unity that Luke is talking about here is not conformity. It's not where everybody is exactly alike. This unity is not even organizational, where everyone is forced into the same denomination. Oh, we can't work together because you're not of the same denomination that we are. The worst times in the history of the church have been when everyone has been part of one large organization. That was never God's design. And this unity that Luke is talking about is not that kind of unity. This is a unity that is patterned after the unity of the Father and the Son. It is a unity of mind, a unity of will, a unity of love, and a unity of purpose. And that unity is what the church should have today. And it is the kind of unity that this church seemed to have achieved in the early days. Now, there's nothing wrong with having differences. There's nothing wrong with differences between individuals. There's nothing wrong with differences between churches. We are different. God has made us different. But when it comes to doing Christian work together, there must be a basic unity among believers. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The people that populate Grace Chapel Ahoma are an extremely diverse group of people. Come from all kinds of places, all kinds of cultures. But we come together and we have a unity based on the blood of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for us. So this first century church was of one heart and one soul, but Luke also tells us that they had all things in common. So not only were they unified in their work, but they were also generous in that work. See, the world that this first century church lived in was truly a dog-eat-dog world. If you didn't have money in the ancient world, you didn't eat. If you didn't have money for any length of time, and you wanted to live, in the end, you basically had to sell yourself as a slave. You see, there were no soup kitchens. There were no food pantries that were available for the less fortunate in those days. And these things that I mentioned, these aren't secular inventions. Soup kitchens and food pantries, those things were started by churches. And so it wasn't until Christianity came on the scene that something new and something truly generous came into the world. And this is because Christians are people who have come to know God And the one thing they discover about God is that God is generous. We as believers, we know that God didn't have to do anything for us. In fact, God could simply turn His back on us and let us all go to hell, and God would be justified in doing exactly that. But that's not what God does. God sent His only begotten Son. He sent His beloved Son. He sent Jesus Christ, His greatest gift. He sent Him to this earth to die for us just so that we could be saved. Even while we were yet sinners, even while we were in rebellion against Him, He sent His Son to die for us so that we might be saved. And anyone who comes to know that God has been so gracious can never be the same as they were before. When you see the generosity of God, the graciousness of God, well, that changes you. And it causes you to be gracious to other people. It causes you, especially if you have a desire to be like God, well, that's one of the characteristics of God that Christians ought to have, Christians need to have. If someone says they believe the gospel, but they live exactly as they did before they heard the gospel, then that person is not really born again. They might believe the gospel, but they haven't accepted it into their life. When you realize what God has done for you, your nature, the very nature of your life is changed. And these early Christians realized that God had been generous to them, and so it was not a difficult thing for them to be generous with other people. Now, this overwhelming generosity that we see, it was necessary at that time, on account of the great crowd of people who responded to the gospel message on the day of Pentecost. As I said, the church went from 120 disciples to 3,000 and 120, give or take a few. A large number of the new converts that came to Christ on the day of Pentecost, they were from areas outside of the nation of Israel. And apparently they decided, a large group of them decided to just stay in Jerusalem and learn about the Christianity, learn about this new faith. They've accepted it. They want to know what it is. They want to know what it was all about. But there they were. Since they were away from home, that meant they were away from their jobs. They were away from their incomes. And they needed this assistance as long as they stayed in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, they probably needed assistance getting out of Jerusalem. So it's clear that the local believers in Jerusalem at that time, they saw value in the continued stay of these new Christians. And they went to great lengths to help them stay as long as they could, as long as they needed. Why? Because they knew once they left Jerusalem, they were going to carry the gospel back home with them. So there was value in their sticking around. There was value in training and discipling these new believers. And that became a financial burden on the church. But it was a financial burden that they were willing to accept because they saw the value in it. They saw it as an investment in the kingdom of God. Now, of course, this is not the case in too many churches today. It happens where natural disasters cause a need for an overabundance of generosity, but still, generosity is a characteristic of a believer's knowledge and a knowledge of God and their submission to God. Giving, which is the physical act of generosity, we can talk about generosity all day long, but a person is not generous until they know how to give to others. And giving is just a part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a part of discipleship. And there are several reasons why Christians don't give to their churches today. It is a problem across the country. But they all boil down to either a lack of knowledge. You know, where is this money going? Why do I need to do this? How do I do this? Or a lack of trust. You know, I don't like what the church is doing. I don't like people who are in charge. So it's either a lack of knowledge or a lack of trust. One of these can be remedied by training, by discipleship, by information. The other one, it's a little bit more difficult. Either individuals don't know what biblical giving is, or they don't know how, or they don't know why, or they do know and they just choose not to. But here's the thing, I'll state it one more time. Giving is a part of discipleship. So if you're currently not giving to your own church, then you're also not growing in your walk with the Lord. And of course I say that because that's what we're looking at here. And that is a burden on my heart, not because the church needs the money. It's a burden on my heart because individuals that attend churches need to know that they have a responsibility to God first for that church. And so they're, whether there's a need or not at the local church, there's always a need in my heart to be submissive to God. There's a need in my life to be obedient to God's word. And that's how we grow in our faith. We grow in our faith by trusting God to provide for us no matter what. And so this first century church was a generous church. And then three, we see in verse 33, it says, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them." So they testified to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Not only did they have a solid foundation for their work in their basic unity of heart and mind, and not only did they have a verification of this unity in their changed lives through their generosity, but they also had the work itself, the work of the church. What is the most important work that the church can do? It is to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what they did. And they did it with boldness. They did it with effectiveness. And also notice that as they testified, great grace was upon them. Mega grace. In fact, verse 33 says that there was both great power and great grace on this church. And I would say that those are two characteristics of a great church. The power of God and the grace of God overflowing. That is a combination that you cannot beat. So as these early Christians worshipped, they prayed that God would stay with them and that God would do great works through them. And then we can see that God answered that prayer. The place was shaken, they were filled with the Spirit, and this filling enabled them to speak the word with boldness, and they continued to speak it with boldness. This was not a second Pentecost, it was simply an echo of Pentecost. And we can see them accomplishing the work of God, speaking of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, and then watching God by His Spirit use that witness to draw souls to Himself. Exciting days, to be sure. An exciting time to be a Christian. Same time, it was probably a little scary. But that just adds to the excitement. Despite the difficulties, we see God blessing. And it's wonderful for us to sit back 2,000 years later and see the results that come from the filling of the Holy Spirit and the moving of God. But too often, the trap that we fall into is to focus simply on the results and then fail to consider how they got to those results. Yeah, one day Peter preached and 3,000 people accepted Christ. Another time he preached and 2,000 people accepted Christ. That's all fantastic. But how did they get there? How did they get to that point? These believers filled their hearts and minds with the Scriptures, and they allowed the Scriptures to transform the way they think about things, the way they think about circumstances, the way they think about other people. Eventually, the will of God and the winning of souls began to take precedence over every other aspect of their lives. Now, that doesn't mean, again, I say that doesn't mean they gave up their normal responsibilities. They just put them in the right order. And as they began to know God, they began to desire to see God's will done more than their own. They began to see the winning of souls more important than what they had going on that day. And so the question for us as a church, as individual believers, are we willing to allow God's Word to have that much control over our own lives? And I couch the phrase that way because that's exactly what we have to do. As we begin to study God's Word, as we begin to learn it, as we begin to understand it, we invariably must surrender control of our lives so that we might be guided by God's Word, so that our lives begin to reflect the truth of the Word, and that truth begins to work itself out in our lives, so much so that other people can see it, that other people respond to it. God's Word has to become important to us before we will see it accomplished and performed and transform the world around us. So, I pray that that is your desire today, and I hope that that is your prayer today. And I will agree that this online Bible study is a good thing. It's good for now. I mean, it'll do in a pinch, but real church, a real church experience involves fellowship with one another. It involves community, the koinonia that we hear about in the New Testament, the fact of being together, of being with other believers. And so I pray and extend an invitation that when this current season has passed, that each one of you will seek for more of that fellowship. If you're in our vicinity, we would desire for you to come visit with us. If you're outside our vicinity, you need to find a good church that you can connect with, a church that teaches the Bible, that lives the Bible, that upholds the Word of God. And then we will also continue to put the sermons online so that you can follow along with us. Let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask God to do exactly what He did in Acts chapter 4 for us today. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come before Your throne, and although we are not experiencing persecution, although we are not under threat of the law because of our faith, Lord, we still face difficult circumstances in our society, in our culture. Lord, we live in a post-Christian world. Everybody knows about Christianity, but they don't know Jesus Christ. Everybody thinks they have an idea of what it's all about, but they don't really know the heart of it. And so, Lord, we ask today, as members of Grace Chapel, as members of the body of Christ, we ask for Your hand to work amongst us, to work through us, to work around us, Lord, that Your power will be on display. And, Lord, we ask for boldness to speak Your Word. Lord, we ask for encouragement and a commitment to study Your Word on an individual basis, to saturate our minds with it so that it begins to transform the way that we think about our difficult circumstances, the way that we think about other people. Lord, that we might see them, whether they're unbelievers or believers, we might see them through Your eyes and respond to them accordingly. Lord, again, we're being run through the mill with this quarantine. But Lord, I pray that we will not have wasted this time on frivolous things, that we would have invested it in knowing Your Word and studying Your Word and allowing Your Word to seep into our hearts, to change the way we think, change the way we live, so that we might live for you. Lord, be with us as we go forward. Help us as we plan for the reintroduction of church as usual, although it will never seem to be as usual. But Lord, we know that it will work because you will be there with us. And we will have that opportunity to gather together again with your people around your word, being filled with your spirit. Lord, that's what makes church. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray that you bless the teaching of your word in the hearts of these people, that they will be encouraged and challenged to live for you the rest of this week. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.